Okay, please turn in your Bible now to Acts chapter 2. Today we're going to start one of the perhaps most remarkable chapters of the Word of God. Today we're going to read verses 1 to 13 of Acts 2, and that is on page 1253, I believe. Yes, 1253 if you're using your Pew Bible. Acts 2 says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.' So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' Others, mocking, said, 'They are full of new wine.'" With that, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this chapter of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the great miracle, the great new step forward that you accomplished on that day of Pentecost. And we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that through your Holy Spirit, you would help us to see clearly the things that you have for us today through your word. And we ask, dear Father, that you would strengthen our congregation and make us equally fitting in your sight. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said, Acts chapter 2 is one of these towering chapters of the Word of God. It's a place that, you know, if you belong to God and you love the Bible and you're an adherent of the gospel, you're going to keep coming back to this chapter over and over again to read it and reread it and study it carefully, because this chapter records what amounts to the foundational constituting event of the mystical body of Christ. Right? This is where it begins, if you like. The Spirit of God, remember I talked to you last week that there's a parallel with Genesis. What's happening here? The Spirit of God breathes into that mystical body the breath of life, and it becomes a living thing. God Almighty is here commencing the next great stage of his saving work. Numerous prophetical predictions come to pass at this moment. A new age is beginning. God's whole way of dealing with the human race undergoes what they call a paradigm shift. What that means is there's something at a basic fundamental level that is changing in the way that God henceforth will deal with how God will relate to men and men to God. Okay, this is a history-shaping, breaking of a new day type of event, and it has worldwide, eternal ramifications. Okay, so it needs explaining. Fortunately for us, there's an explanation built right into the chapter, right from the mouth of Simon Peter. What does this mean? What is God up to here? What are we supposed to do in reaction to this event? And I think Christians are fascinated, and rightly so, with the events of this unique day, the day of Pentecost, because this is how it started, if you like, or really I should say this is when things changed. This is when God ceased to deal with humanity on one set of terms and began dealing with us on the terms that are in effect today. Like the incarnation, like the crucifixion, like the resurrection, and like the ascension, this is a one-time event, right? The outpouring, or if you like, effusion of the Holy Spirit. It's by nature a one-time event. It's a step forward. It's a clearly displayed step forward in God's plan of redemption. And it's an attention-grabbing thing. It, like I said, it demands an explanation. It's powerful. It's amazing. And it's necessary that as God's sons and daughters that we have a grip on what took place on this remarkable day. So the way the chapter breaks down is basically in three parts. First, you have in the first 13 verses, what we just read, you have the arrival of the Holy Spirit, and you have sort of the bystanders' initial reaction. That's 1 through 13. Immediately following that, you have the first Spirit-empowered, God-breathed address to the human race, calling people to repentance and faith in a crucified and risen Savior. This is a first-time thing through the mouth of St. Peter, Simon Peter, and that's verses 14 down to 41. And then the conclusion of the chapter is a sort of a portrait of the immediate aftermath of that day. So for today, we're just going to take a look at what actually happened. What is this initiating event? This is what Jesus promised the apostles. He said, wait here in Jerusalem for a few more days. Something's going to happen. He didn't tell them exactly what was going to happen. So first, I want to take note of the time and circumstances of this event. The day, Pentecost Day, was an already established holy day on the Israelite religious calendar. Okay, Pentecost Day, the word Pentecost means 50th. It's the 50th day after, what turned out to be Easter Sunday. Okay, so of course you know in the Israelite history, there's the Passover first, right? Passover was the day when back in Egypt, they slaughtered the lamb, they put the blood on the lintel and the doorposts. Passover is the day when God redeemed them from Egypt. When I see the blood, I will what? Pass over you. Okay, and that Passover holiday in the Old Testament was fulfilled on Good Friday when Christ was slain and the blood of the Lamb of God preserved the lives of countless thousands from destruction. Okay, so now in the law, in the religious calendar that God gave the Israelites, God said this. Now on the after the Passover, after the Sabbath, the day after the Sabbath day that follows the Passover, I want you to bring me the first an offering of the first cutting of the green grain, your first barley cutting. And that is called the Day of First Fruits, okay? The day after the Sabbath, after the Passover. Okay, what happened on the day after the Sabbath, after the Passover? Okay, Christ was crucified on the Passover. He was laid to rest, right? He rested on the Sabbath. And on the day after the Sabbath, we had the resurrection, the first fruits from among the dead. Okay, are we sensing a pattern here? That these days on the calendar have a fulfillment, okay? After that, then God says, and this is, you know, in Leviticus 23, if you want to read these sorts of things, he says, then count 7 weeks from that day of first fruits, right, from that Sunday, okay? You count 7 weeks from a Sunday, you get another Sunday, right? It's the 49 days later, so it's the 50th day. On that day, the Lord said, I want you to bring me a grain offering of new grain. This is a harvest festival, okay, with its offerings to the Lord. It's the first fruits of your wheat harvest. What happens on this 50th day? Well, as we will see, it's the first harvest. 3,000 souls are going to be harvested from the field, which is the earth, on this day. Okay, and so like I said, this day takes place on an already established holy day, a feast day for Israel. Now, who ordered it to be a feast day long, long ago? Well, it was God, of course, right? And so we sense that God had this, you know, he had this up his sleeve all the time since Exodus, that he was going to be fulfilling each of these holy days sometime in the future. The Passover has a fulfillment, the day of first fruits, the day after the Sabbath, after the Passover, that has a fulfillment. The Pentecost harvest has a fulfillment. Okay, and lo and behold, it's right on the day. Okay, when the day of Pentecost had come. So that's why, you know, a few days before this, when Jesus said farewell to them, he said, that was the 40th day, he said, stay here in Jerusalem for a few more days. We can also see that God was orchestrating all of this as far as the time and circumstances, because way back when in the law, he ordered all the Israelites to assemble, right? All your males assemble at the temple three times a year on these three major holidays, Passover, Pentecost, and then later in the year, the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, Tabernacles doesn't enter into this story right here, but you can be sure that someday it will be important. Okay, but the reason that Jerusalem is at this on this day filled to the brim with Jews from all corners of the world is because God had made that a law way back in Exodus, Leviticus, and so just as 7 weeks ago, Jerusalem was filled to the brim with out-of-town Jews for the Passover. And so Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus' execution, becomes a widely witnessed, a widely known event among the Jews from all over the place. Now again, 7 weeks later, Jerusalem is filled with Jews from every place for the Pentecost feast, just in time to be conveniently on hand for this very, very public, remarkable outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So do you think that God was orchestrating these things to happen in just this way? You know, like I said, it didn't happen in the off season. It didn't happen in the middle of the night. God seems to have orchestrated this so that it would happen in front of the maximum number of observers. Okay, you know how Paul says this thing was not done in a corner, right? God arranged it to happen publicly, as it were, in front of the eyes of all of Israel. It's meant to be a spectacle, and not just the Judean Jews. All of these Jews and proselytes who have gathered here from all around the Mediterranean, who after the holiday, they're going to return home with a quite a story to tell. So this is talk about a harvest. Now, besides it being an already established feast day, the other thing to notice about the time and circumstances is, as I pointed out before, that all the disciples were all together in one place, in one accord. They're prayed up. They're united. They're full of worship. This is the kind of circumstance, right? Those are the conditions into which God's Spirit descends into the midst. Okay, again, like the psalm says, how pleasing it is when brethren dwell together in unity, and how good and fitting it is. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but you know, as much as you hear Christians pray a lot or talk about you know, how they long for, let's say, revival in our country or revival in the church, or you know, pray for a fresh movement of the Holy Spirit, that sort of thing. Don't you think, though, that it is impossible if believers are not in one accord? Right? Don't you think that wherever there's discord, worldliness, materialism, greed, backbiting, anger, factions, selfishness, those sorts of things, is the Spirit going to go there? Is the Spirit going to move in those situations? Like, how can he endorse that kind of disrupted fellowship? The Holy Spirit will go into a setting like this, where there is love, there's mutual affection, there's hearts just overflowing with the worship of the Lord, gratitude toward God, worship of Jesus, receptive to whatever the Lord has in store. They're ready to go as soon as they're empowered to go. I mean, just try to imagine 120 men and women together, all in one accord. Okay, you're related, you're familiar with some various churches around here, so try to picture one that's about 120 in size. Try to picture a church of 120 typical modern-day American Christians and the kinds of lives that we have, the kind of lives that we lead. And think of what are the chances that you're going to find 120 present-day churchgoers that are all in one accord with no disagreements, no like petty jealousies, no cliques, no selfishness, no pride. We're a quarter of that many. And I'm not sure that all of us are all in one accord. Are we all united in prayer? I don't know. Do we really all love one another deeply from the heart, like Peter says to do? Can that be said of us all? Are we all open and receptive and anticipating the Lord's movement, a movement of the Holy Spirit, as this group was? Are we all eager to be part of the great gospel project? I'm not sure that we all are. Now, I think we all would love to, we would all love to see more people become Christians. We would all love to see more righteousness in society, and so on. But I think that it's like we ourselves are too wrapped up in our own fenced-in, demarcated lives and our personal activities to get all that invested in the fellowship, this sort of praying, expectant fellowship that's a necessary condition for the Holy Spirit to come down into, to move among us with that kind of remarkable power. Okay, sure, we want lots of people to get saved. Sure, we would like to see America become more Christian, and I think we just kind of want it to happen, you know, without us ourselves having to contribute time and all of the energy to making it happen, right? We just, you know, we kind of hope it happens outside of our own personal schedule. I just don't think it works that way, right? The Spirit, I keep saying, the Spirit is a person with a will. The Holy Spirit is a person with a will, and He goes where He chooses to go. And I think that He has the right to choose to respond to certain sets of conditions that are going to glorify God in the kinds of circumstances that you see in Acts 1 and 2. If we want God to do something, right, do we want to see revival? Of course we want to see revival. But I think at the same moment we are hindering or preventing a revival by falling short of the kind of setting of this true, rich Christian fellowship that appears here. Because we have family squabbles, we have various little grievances, we have sort of prickly personalities that are eager, ready to take offense at things, we have just plain old ways that we would prefer to spend our time doing other things. Okay, so, you know, you're Christians, you're free, you know, you have liberty, you spend your time however you want to spend it. But I guess what I would say is you can't expect the Holy Spirit to come into a place where He's not being actively invited, where a place maybe that's not ready for Him and maybe not very enthusiastic about getting ready for Him. So I just want to say it would be good, I think, to set our hearts on becoming a kind of a fellowship more in the likeness of what we see here in Acts 1 and 2. And that's kind of a bug you catch, I think. You know, you want to share that that excitement and eagerness about being this kind of fellowship with people you know in other churches, and kind of hope this spreads. And, you know, people catch the bug for this, you know. Anyway, so that's the time and circumstances. Last thing maybe to notice about the time and circumstances is that it's 9 in the morning, which is the time of morning prayer. Okay, it's not a random hour of the day. Like I said, they are there in the middle of their prayer time together when the Holy Spirit comes. All right, so now what actually happens? Let's look at that. First, there's a sound. It says, a sound from heaven. Verse 2, a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind. Which is a curious thing to say. There's the sound of a mighty wind, but it's not actually a wind, right? It's not like papers blowing around and things like that. It's just the sound, right? It filled the whole house and apparently was loud enough, quite loud enough, to attract attention from outdoors. and caused people to come running over. You see that in verse 6, when the sound occurred. The sound filling the whole house gives you the sense of the 120 being immersed or enveloped or bathed in the Holy Spirit. It filled the whole house. So, you know, you've lived through hurricanes and things like that and heavy storms with a lot of wind. Try to hear in your head what that sound sounds like when it's just a vicious wind. And that sense of, you know, the wind is overpowering. It's irresistible. It's but it's also mysterious. It's ethereal. But I think the idea is it's powerful. It's unstoppable. This is, if you like, it's the breath of God pouring down over these people. The noise of it communicates a sense of power and force that is much greater than a human being. It could easily overwhelm a human being. So there's the sound. Then there's something visible also, and that is a flame of sorts. Again, not a literal fire. Okay, not literal wind, not literal fire. It says, as of fire, multiple tongues of fire, it says. So it sounds like it came from a single source and then separated and came to rest upon each one of them. And that's important, I think, to see. There's one common baptism of the Holy Spirit that every one of them shares. That's important, I think. All the women that are there, all the men that are there, the older ones, the younger ones, not just the 12, but all of them. One shared and then a subdivided a baptism of the Spirit. So maybe you want to try to picture in your head, you know, what would a tongue of fire or a tongue as of fire look like? And you're going to have to use your imagination, right? It sounds like something relatively small, maybe individual-sized. I don't know. I thought maybe hand-sized. That's just guessing. But I think bigger than a candle and smaller than, like, maybe a torch. And it says came and sat or settled upon each one of them. And I don't know. I guess if you look at paintings, it's always, like, sort of over their head, or I thought maybe on your shoulder. I don't know. What the strange thing is here is, what's the connection between this phrase tongues of fire, tongues as of fire, and speaking in tongues? And it's like a play on words with visual help. It's like the Lord gave them a visible parable, because both usages of the word tongue there in verses 3 and 4 are metaphorical. Right, to call a language a tongue, that's a metaphorical use of the word tongue, right? It's not like literally your tongue. And to call a little lick of fire a tongue of fire, that's also a metaphor. You know, it's not actually shaped like the tongue in your mouth, right? But Luke didn't say, you know, small fires came to rest on. He chose that word, tongues of fire. He thought that was the right word for the shape of it or the activity of it, as though to say that what the Holy Spirit is doing to these 120 disciples is setting their words aflame, setting their words on fire. And that's pretty much it. I mean, there's not just something audible to hear, not just something visible to see. Something happens to them themselves. They're not just observers of something that happened. They themselves are suddenly taken possession of by this enabling power. Now, the Holy Spirit floods over them and fills them. And it's not that they act beyond their own ability to control. You shouldn't think of them as being manipulated like a marionette on strings. You know, somebody else is just doing it and they're just passive. The will to speak is their own will, but suddenly they have this ability to declare the glories of God in another language. Okay, this capacity is bestowed on them or given to them, right? It's given by the Holy Spirit, and that's what it says. He gave them utterance. That's verse 4. He gave them utterance. So do you understand? They're not just passive channels or mouthpieces. Also, like you might think of a ventriloquist's dummy, you know, the ventriloquist dummy doesn't have a mind of his own. The real speaker's the puppeteer. And it's just sort of an illusion that it's the dummy, the puppet, that's doing the talking. That's not what's going on here. The words are the disciples' own, but, you know, now they have this language capacity, and they have this outlet that's given to them by the Holy Spirit. And there's a theological word for that, and that word is inspiration. Okay, verbal inspiration we talk about, and right in the middle of that word is S-P-I-R, like spirit, right, meaning the breath. Okay, it's the inspiritization of one's words. Okay, so like I'm not a passive piece of equipment like an audio speaker where, you know, this thing, this voice comes through me, but I'm just this object. No, my will and my brain are engaged, right? They're at work, but there's something greater than me. There's something something larger than me stirring me. And suddenly all my words are the right words. You know, they're powerful and effective words for what God is trying to accomplish. So this is something that's referenced in the Bible a lot and in different ways. So for example, you have Stephen. A few chapters from now, it will say Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. And, you know, Acts 7 is this sermon by Stephen. You know, he opens his mouth and this sermon comes out that's a slam dunk. Nobody, it says in chapter 6, no one could resist his words or the wisdom by which he spoke. Paul, too, it says about Paul, he's filled with the Spirit, and this preaching comes out of him that, you know, it penetrates people to the heart, and it pierces right down to the marrow, and either it brings people to conviction, repentance, or it offends. But the hearers have this confrontation with the word of God in power, and they react in keeping with how they're disposed to God, you know, one way or the other. So Paul says in the letter of Ephesians, pray for me that what? That utterance may be given to me. Pray for me that utterance may be given to me, because it's the Holy Spirit who gives utterance. So ask him this request, right? Do that for Paul. When he goes out to, well, do that for the preachers. Do that actually for all your disciples. Give them utterance. In Mark, you see the same idea when Jesus is training his disciples for the future work. He says, you know, they're going to arrest you and bring you up on charges and so forth. And he says, don't worry beforehand. Don't premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is what? Given you in that hour, speak that, because it's not you, but the Holy Spirit speaking. Okay, the Holy Spirit gives utterance. And it's the same way with the prophets in the Old Testament. You see it again and again. The word of the Lord came to. The Spirit of the Lord was upon me, right? God laid his hand upon me. The word of God came upon me. It's the Holy Spirit giving utterance. Okay, so here the disciples are, if you like, overtaken by the Holy Spirit. Now, you might have had a similar experience at some point in your life where you just were having a conversation. Maybe it was a chance meeting. Maybe it was an occasion where you were called upon to say something, or, you know, there was just some critical moment, a visit in the hospital, a thing like that. And you look back on it later and you say, I just feel like it was one of those God moments. You know, the things I said, they were the perfect things to say. You know, what a conversation. Such a perfect moment. I know that the Lord was with me. Right? You do something and you say it was almost unconscious. That, you know, I didn't prepare for it. It wasn't me, but it was the Spirit of God in me. One of the commentators says that for every faithful heart, there are Pentecostal episodes. Suddenly it came. And it left an unexpected power and blessing behind. Yeah, it just sort of suddenly happened. Okay, and you know that you were used by God in that moment. Well, that's what the Spirit did on this occasion, but just in a very magnified, amplified, public, undeniable way. He gave each of them, all of them, utterance according to his goals, his particular wishes for that particular occasion. I think it's striking that the symbol that he chose was tongues and not, for example, swords of fire. Right? I mean, we might have a very different world today if it had been swords of fire over each person's head, right? Because the Holy Spirit was not directing his apostles to go out and smite the world or strike the world. Nor was it, say, scepters. You know, he wasn't encouraging his disciples to go out and rule the world. It's tongues of fire, right? It's words. The Holy Spirit inflames their words. It's the power of utterance, persuasion. Okay, words of life, with the fire symbolizing the power, the purifying energy of the Word of God, right? Jeremiah once said, it was like a fire bottled up in me, like a fire in my bones, and I could not refrain from what? Speaking. Right? The words from the Holy Spirit. Why is the Holy Spirit given to us? It's not in order to perform miracles and signs so that people can ooh and ah. It's to empower the disciples for their mission. And what is the mission of the Holy Spirit? It's a speaking mission, right? To convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, right? That's what he does. He speaks. He testifies of Jesus Christ. He calls people to salvation, right? Knowing the fear of the Lord, we what, says Paul, persuade men. And our weapons are not the weapons of this world. Our weapons are words, right? Words not of man's wisdom, but words which the Holy Spirit teaches. So by that he means, you know, not fine speeches and sophisticated, you know, all of this and that rhetoric. It's simple. Christ and him crucified, but words of power. It's a simple message, but it comes powerfully. So he says, pray that God would give me utterance so that I may speak the gospel boldly as I ought to speak. And that's what it is here. We hear them speaking. Words we can understand, right? Words that we can comprehend. And it's not sort of, you know, one lone guy there in the temple all by himself talking on and waving his hands incoherently. You know, a man like that, I can just, you know, brush aside as a lunatic. We got plenty of those. This is 120 men and women standing together in unity, and their words, okay, their word, when a Galilean speaks like Phrygian, I, as a Phrygian, am going to take notice of that. What's going on here? And my attention is fixed on that. What's going on right there? And you have people from north and south and east and west. All are gathering around. All are staring and wondering. Their attention is fixed on this unifying spectacle. That's the Spirit of God drawing the scattered peoples of the globe toward a single common bond. Okay, like I said, the Spirit of God has particular goals and wishes for this particular occasion. It's a harvest from the field of the world, bound together in a, if you like, in a sheaf, in a single bond of love and purity and the knowledge of God and the forgiveness of sins. So back at the Tower of Babel, God, what? Scattered the people by doing what? Confusing their language. And they were, Genesis 11 says, dispersed abroad. And Jesus said, the field is the world. And they were scattered across the face of the world. And they multiplied and they grew. And now it's time to harvest what was long ago scattered. So you Parthians and Medes and Elamites and Libyans and Cretans and Arabs and so on and so forth, we hear them speaking each in our own language. So, saints, what do we need? We need utterance. We need utterance. We need the Holy Spirit to give us that. Not some kind of nonsense talk, but words which the Holy Spirit teaches, words which the Holy Spirit gives, words that neighbors, friends, relatives can comprehend. You need to pray that the Holy Spirit will help us witness to people in terms and concepts that they can understand. And you know that as time goes by, more and more people are becoming complete strangers to the concepts in the Bible. Okay? So to tell people, for example, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, That means nothing to a lot of people. What is a lamb? What's that have to do with anything? And you have to start at square one a lot of the time. You can't assume that people understand even basic theological concepts sometimes. I mean, even simple ideas like atonement, like priesthood, like redemption. I'm sorry to say that the King James Version is not comprehensible to your average person anymore. Hey, you're speaking in what amounts to a foreign language. You have to ask, what does my hearer understand? What can he understand? And so, for example, you see like Paul preaching to the pagan Greeks later on in chapter 17. It's a totally different kind of sermon than the sermon he preaches to scripturally literate Jews right here in Acts chapter 2, or that Peter's sermon, Paul's sermon. They're two different kinds of sermon because two different kinds of audience. If you're a teacher of children, you have to be thinking, what can children understand? And what sort of things I, you know, take for granted and I've known for years, what needs to be explained to the child as a basic concept? If I'm passing tracts, is this tract something that the random person I'm giving this to, is he going to be able to understand it? And chances are, if it's full of King James verses, it's likely he won't understand it. Okay? But, you know, there's a lot of Christians who'd rather put their foot down about a Bible version than to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to people in terms that they, you know, that are comprehensible to them. And so they go, oh, now I get it, right? Oh, that's what you mean. Yes, that's what I mean. And, you know, thank the Lord, thank the Holy Spirit that he gave me the words, the right words to say, because he cares enough about this person to speak to him in plain talk, right? Words which the Holy Spirit teaches. I think it's the same now as then. Does not God want the maximum number of people to hear the gospel clearly and understand it? Okay, he doesn't want to conceal it from people or dress it up in the sophisticated language. The guy's going, how can I understand this unless somebody explains it to me? Well, I guess I need the Holy Spirit then if I'm going to explain it to you. I think it's wonderful when people say, I never heard it explained that way. You know, I've been to a few churches and I've heard different preachers and I, you know, you made it clear to me for the first time or that sort of thing. I think that's great. It must be the Holy Spirit, because I know that the Holy Spirit wants to clarify things to people. He wants the whole world to hear and understand what is the good news. Okay, so again, saints, what do we need? We need utterance, right? It's the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. If we're going to participate in the program of the gospel, we need utterance, right? We need the power of the Holy Spirit, if you please, to light our words on fire and speak, right? Not in a highfalutin language, if you like, but in language that the Holy Spirit teaches. Simple terms for simple folks. You know, we're the speakers, but the Holy Spirit is the one who gives the ability to speak. And how does that come about? It will come about not so long as we continue to lead carnal, materialistic, selfish, self-centered lives. It comes about under the sets of conditions like love, prayer, fellowship, willing hearts, unity, the sort of thing that we see here. I really hope that that is what you want to be a part of. To me, there is nothing sweeter, nothing greater than the communion of saints. But of course, that... I hope that will grow. That depends on each one of us, you and me both. Okay, with that, let's pray, and we'll ask the Holy Spirit to do his good work in our own hearts. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sweet salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus. Indeed, we have a message of good news to propagate to the world. As we heard in Sunday school, Lord, I just ask you that you would give us a clear understanding of what that message actually is, and not an alternate version of it. But knowing that, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would grant us utterance to speak clearly, speak in a level that people can understand. Give us the ability, Lord, give us the wisdom to know who we're talking to and what they might be able to grasp. This is all according to your goodwill, Lord, so that people might come into your kingdom and give you, God alone, honor and glory as you are due. Thank you, Father, for the gospel and for the message today. Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.